There's certainly a debate about whether you can lose your salvation or not. You know, if you were to peruse the shelves of the Christian bookstore or look at the Christian programming that's available on radio or TV, you're going to find that people are split down the middle on this issue. Can you lose your salvation or can you not? In fact, there's even a very popular author that I know of who has his own, probably has 30, 40, 50 books, I'm not even certain, has his own version of the Bible that he has not translated, but sort of commented on. And he got to the point where he was arguing with another author in the literature, and they went back and forth in various books and articles. And the one author, the popular author, was saying that God disciplines Christians, but he also punishes Christians, and that punishment is part of discipline. And he said also that God gets angry at Christians. Now, they're forgiven and they're going to heaven, but God also gets angry at Christians. Now, today we're going to try to sort of wade through these waters and see if we can figure out what truth is and what error is. Because let me tell you up front where I stand. If Jesus Christ paid the price for all of your sins, there's nothing left for God to be angry about. If Jesus Christ took all your sins away, there's a reason that Romans 5, chapter 1 says we are saved from the anger, we are saved from the wrath of God. Now, on top of that, it's important to understand that there's also no punishment left for believers. Not only does God not get angry at believers, at Christians, but he doesn't punish Christians either. And here's why, a very simple reason, God punished Jesus in your place. Now we know this. We know this as Christians, but we know it for heaven apparently. Apparently we know this for heaven, but not for daily living. And this is why these theologies can crop up even in the Christian world. We say we're forgiven eternally, we're forgiven in heaven, we're forgiven from God's vantage point in his bookkeeping, but God still gets angry and still punishes us. No, he does not. The punishment for sin is one thing and one thing only. What is it? The wages of sin is death. What did Jesus Christ do? He died. So how much punishment is left? None, zero, zilch. So what will motivate you? It won't be punishment, and it won't be the anger of God. 1 John says this. It says, if we fear, fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in God's love. So we see then that it's very possible that I've trusted Christ Jesus for heaven, maybe trusted Christ Jesus in some eternal final destination sense, but I can be confused, mixed up about how God is treating me today and end up thinking that God can still be angry at me or punish me. Now let me say this on the outset. Of course, there is the discipline of God. And coaches, for example, will discipline those who are playing in a sport. And we're in an important competition, if you want to call it that, in life. I mean, there's the game of life, and we are being trained, and we are being disciplined, and we are being discipled, but we are not being punished because the just punishment for sin is death. Christ died once for all. It was good enough, and you and I will never, ever be punished. But now, can we lose our salvation? Can we lose our salvation? Because this also, this question promotes a lot of fear if we don't get it answered. Is it possible to be a Christian one day and perhaps do something or do a few things or do something continually to the point where you lose your salvation? Well, I'd like you to think about something that I think is one of the largest arguments you can put forth, and that is the issue of divorce. You know, if you were sitting in front of a married couple and you were to offer them counsel as they were struggling and one person in the marriage had major complaints about the other person. You know, she never does this, or he always does this, and they're bickering and they're arguing, and they each have problems with each other's performance, and they're just eating at each other, and it's been going on and going on. What would you counsel them? They're here for your help. What would you say to them? Would you say, well, you know what, the best thing is just to wrap this thing up and move on, forget about it, there's no hope, I don't have any counsel for you, I'm not interested in you repairing this. What would you do? What would you do in a place of ministry? What would you do in a place as a pastor? What would you believe God would do in that situation? What do you think God thinks about divorce? Is God a fan of divorce? Does God love divorce? Does he promote divorce? Now, of course, there's all kinds of circumstances. People in this room have been divorced, and divorce is not the focus. But I want you to think about this for a second. What are we saying as the bride of Christ when we say that we can lose our salvation? Our husband is getting a divorce. Do you see that? On one hand, we say that God hates divorce, that God is not for divorce, that God doesn't promote divorce, that God would never condone divorce. It's not the best thing. And then what happens, lo and behold, out of the other side of our mouth, we're saying the following. If we do too much of this, God will divorce us. The bride of Christ will be left cold and dry out on the street. You see how those don't match up. But we don't think in terms of that way, do we? We don't think about what we're really saying when Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and then we say we can lose our salvation. He says we're sealed until the day of redemption, and then we say it's possible to lose it. He says we get eternal life, eternal everlasting life, and we say it might not last if we don't keep up our end of the bargain. And so what we're doing is we're murkying the waters concerning the finished work of Jesus Christ. What would anger God to cause him to divorce you? A sin. Now, some people might say it's this sin. Other people might say it's that sin. Other people might name this other sin. But the point is what did Jesus do with all your sins? He took them away. And if he took them all away, then what reason left is there that God would divorce his bride? Well, we're going to begin in Chapter 10, verse 26, with a couple of questions. Does God get angry with us? Does God punish us? Hopefully by the end, we'll have it all figured out. Well, if not, then what are these passages like Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 26? What are they really all about? This is a difficult passage. As I said, you know, today I don't plan on telling you a whole lot of stories and giving you a whole lot of analogies. Today is like crunch time. I mean, today is like digging deep into God's Word and looking at context and seeing if we can figure out what this passage is really about. And my hope, my prayer is that when you walk away today, that you'll have the tools you need to go back and look at this chapter, decide for yourself, and see what you think it's all about. So we begin in verse 26 of chapter 10. Before we get in real deep, why don't we take a moment? I'd like to pray with you. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you that your voice is clear and that truth does set us free. And you don't intend for us to live in confusion. You intend to enlighten us and show us truth, guide us, teach us, counsel us so that we can be set free. Father, we pray today that you would be our counselor and teacher. We rely exclusively on you. In Jesus' name, amen. It says in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Man, this is a scary verse. And it is a scary verse, and it should be a scary verse. But the question is, what does it mean? First, we have an if statement. If you do this, then this is going to happen. If you go on sinning willfully, there's no sacrifice left for sins. Now the question is, the first question we have to ask is, what is sin? I mean, does this mean if I go on having bad attitudes? Does this mean if I go on getting lustful thoughts? Does this mean if I go on telling white lies? Does this mean if I go on stealing hubcaps in the parking lot of Walmart? Does this mean if I go on with a particular sin that the blood of Christ is going to run out? Are we going to exhaust the blood of Christ? Is there going to be too much sinning to where the blood of Christ doesn't work anymore? And so we need context. It's very interesting. The most important point you can learn about this verse is that every single verse preceding it, from the beginning of the letter up to this verse, has no mention of any kind of sinning except one. There is only one kind of sinning mentioned from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 10. There's no mention of adultery, lying, fornication, stealing, cheating. There's no mention of anything like in the other epistles. You know what the only sin that is mentioned? The only sin mentioned from chapter 1 to chapter 10 is this: the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. It is the only sin mentioned. And so what we have here is a very unique letter, and secondly, a very unique context. Because this context is so unique, it enlightens us about the meaning of this verse. And so what he's saying is, if we go on sinning in the sin I've been telling you about for 10 chapters, If you go on sinning in the sin of unbelief. See, we take for granted that these people were Christians, but not all of them were Christians. And they were, in fact, Jewish people sitting in Jerusalem, struggling with, wrestling with Covenant 1 or Covenant 2, Old Testament way or New Testament way, Moses or Jesus, animals or the blood of Christ. Which is it going to be? And many of them were teetering on the fence. And if they go on willfully rejecting the blood of Christ, after what? Receiving the knowledge of truth. What do you do with knowledge? If I told you something right now, if I told you a fact right now, if I told you that I had come in early here to church, I came in about 7 o'clock this morning, and I removed all the screws from all the chairs in the auditorium. One by one. I mean, it took me a couple hours, but I went through with a power drill and I removed all. What would you do with that knowledge? Well, you've got two choices. You would react to it, or you'd sit there and say it couldn't be true. What do you do with knowledge? You go on willfully refusing it, you go on willfully rejecting it, or you react to it, you do something in response to it. This is precisely the choice they have with regard to the gospel. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice left. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why? Imagine this now. Imagine this is the cross right here. Jesus Christ laid out for you, clearly portrayed as crucified, Paul says in Galatians, just clearly taught. Here it is, the work of the cross in its full meaning. I'm a Jewish person. I've been over here in the temple all my life. I'm 36 years old. Ever since I was a little kid, Dad took me over to the temple and taught me the meaning of it all. And then I encounter this small home church. I mean, this piddly little pitiful home church, and they're teaching about the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, the guy that we put out there with the animal carcasses on that crucifix outside of the city. They're preaching that guy. And so I get a week of this, and then I get a month of this, and then I get a year of this. And as I'm traveling away from the temple in my mindset, and I'm traveling toward this message, I see it in its fullness, I understand it, I have a knowledge of the truth, and then I decide, no thanks. No thanks. I'll skip it, and I'll go right back to the temple. Now let me ask you this, the moment that I skip this message, the moment that I step over what Jesus Christ has done for me, what sacrifice left is there? There's no sacrifice left. And that is precisely what the author of Hebrews is arguing. He is saying, if you skip, if you reject, if you eliminate the blood of Jesus Christ in your theology, in your mindset, you will find no other solution anywhere. You can go back to that year after year system, but it will fail you. It's the blood of animals. It was only to be a symbol, a shadow. There's no reality in it. And if you reject the reality, there is nothing left to rescue you. So we have a new definition of sin. The new definition of sin is not lying, cheating, and stealing. Of course, those things are a result of unbelief. If I go out and steal, I don't believe God will provide for me. It's unbelief in action. Every sin is unbelief in action. And Hebrews is exposing this new definition of sin, unbelief. If we go on willfully unbelieving, guess what's left? Fire and brimstone. It's interesting. People think this church and this message is a grace message, and so then we're light on sin. But let me tell you, God is not light on the sin of unbelief. God is not light on the sin of unbelief. And here we see, what do you get? If you don't believe in the work of Christ, a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire, which will consume who? The adversaries, not Christians. Consume the enemies of God, another translation says. So God is not light on sin. In fact, He said something very clearly, the wages of sin is death. Now choose Christ's death or experience your own death. And that's the choice before you. So is this message light on sin? In fact, I would argue it takes sin more seriously than any other theology on the planet. In other words, those who might say, if you sin, you're out of fellowship. You say, well, for how long? Well, you know, about 6-7 hours. Till you do your quiet time, then you're back in fellowship. Or, you know, if Wednesday night rolls around and you attend church, well, then you're back in. Or if you just tell God you're sorry, now He's got you back in. See, so then the wages of sin is being out of fellowship for 6 hours or 12 hours or 20 hours until you can get yourself back in fellowship. I tell you what, that is light on sin. That is extremely light on sin, because the price of sin is not a 6 hour time out. The price of sin is death, death on a cross, separation from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? And that is precisely why Jesus was forsaken, so that you would never be out of fellowship. Christ Jesus was out of fellowship so that you would never be. The wages of sin is death, a serious, serious cost. But fortunately for believers, eternal life is a gift in Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to get a history lesson. Remember, this is written to Jews, and they know Jewish history, and they know very well what would happen if they or any of their loved ones were to reject the message that Moses brought from the mountain. If you reject Moses, guess what you can expect? You get the needle. Now he's going to say, how much more then should we pay attention to this word, the new covenant message? Watch this. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy, ouch, on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So then he's going to give you a hypothetical. What would you deserve, Christian? What would you deserve if you rejected? What would you deserve if you said to the blood of Christ, it's not good enough? Watch this hypothetical. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot of the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has what? Insulted grace, insulted God, insulted the Spirit of grace. Do you see the logic? What happens to you if you say no to Moses? What happens to you if you disregarded the law? Death. Well, what do you expect if you disregard the message from Jesus Christ himself? You can expect nothing less. So he's talking here about a hypothetical, about he's wanting you to reason through the importance of the new covenant message. Now let me tell you something. There is a key word here, and that is deserve. I mean, Christians, even really, we deserve punishment if we're going to disregard the blood of Christ. But if we've counted on the blood of Christ, well, guess what? It works. And how often does it work? It works for every sin. But I think the problem is that we have gotten into what I call the Billy Graham prayer mode. And the Billy Graham prayer mode, Billy Graham has led thousands upon thousands of people to Christ through prayers. But let me tell you, those prayers are only about 150 years old. And what do I mean by that? What I mean is that the idea of sitting down with someone and having them pray to receive Christ with you, this is a new phenomenon. How did people get saved in the book of Acts? They got saved through hearing truth and believing it. They got saved by the masses. As the apostles were teaching truth, they would grab a hold of it. Some of them yes, some of them no. And the Holy Spirit would come to live in them as they understood that Jesus Christ offered life, that Jesus Christ offered total forgiveness. Paul, Peter, James, John did not have to sit down one-on-one with them and pray in order for them to receive Christ. It was a belief thing. It was an understanding. They came to the knowledge of the truth and they received it, and in so doing, they received Him. And so today what we have, rather than a progressive understanding of salvation that might happen over a week, a month, or a year, we've come down to a split-second moment. You've either prayed or you haven't. You're either saved or you're lost. And if you haven't prayed, you need to pray. Well, you know, some people don't get saved by prayer alone. Some people get saved kind of like in Acts. They can't point to a moment. Have you ever met somebody that couldn't point to a moment, but you knew they were saved and they knew they were saved and they could tell you all about the gospel? They have a passion for Jesus Christ. They claim that Jesus Christ lives in them, but they didn't have a prayer moment. They had a summer, or they had a year, or they had a time when they were coming out of religion and they understood relationship for the first time. See, this is the old way. This is the ancient way. And so as we look at this passage, it's going to tell us, you know, keep on keeping on, be encouraged, stick with it. And when we see that stick with it, we don't understand it if we have only Billy Graham prayers in our mind. But what we have to understand is they were persecuted and they were being asked to endure. They were told, get away from that home church and go back to the temple where you belong. And what they really needed to do is stick with it, keep hearing the message, come to the knowledge of truth so that they too could be saved. This was a mixed audience. That's all I'm saying. This was a mixed audience. Not all Christians, not all lost people. If the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't, if you're in Christ, we're going to see you're not a person who shrinks back to destruction. This very chapter is going to conclude with that. You are not a person who shrinks back to destruction, but there were people who came this close to the work of Christ and then they shrunk back. They came so close to believing, they had so much knowledge, and then they chose out of peer pressure, perhaps, to go back to the temple. Who were they insulting? The Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. You bet he will, and there'll be sheep, and there'll be goats. But guess what? If you're a sheep, you're not a goat. And if you're in, you're not out. If you're in the book, you're not written out. And so, it's an important distinction to make. You're in Christ, you're in Adam, you're in the book of life, you're not. You understand the gospel, you don't. You've received the knowledge of truth, you've rejected it. Which are you? Make up your mind. This is what he's saying. It's crucial. Do you get it? Do you get the work of Christ? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Absolutely. But, here we go. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, maybe not saved yet, but enlightened. Maybe some people were saved. You endured a great conflict of sufferings, the church being persecuted, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Imagine our city, Lubbock, Texas, were to have a state church. You know, downtown, right next to the courthouse, there's a state church. And you must belong to that state church or experience tremendous persecution. And so then, because we don't belong to the state church, we start getting slingshots slung at us at our windows. That actually really happened a few weeks ago. We had vandalism. But imagine it were for religious reasons. And then we get signs damaged, and then we get the church building burnt down, and then we get this, and then we get that. I mean, that's early church stuff. Persecution for religious reasons because you're not going along with the crowd. We can't relate to this. I mean, there are like 8 times more churches in Lubbock, Texas per person than the average city in the United States. We are saturated with religious freedom and variety here. But imagine 2,000 years ago being ostracized for your beliefs. The author of Hebrews is saying, stick with it. It's the truth. It's worth it. Hang with us. You became sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. Look at this. Accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Imagine, because of your church beliefs, they come to your house and take your stuff. I mean, that's early church stuff. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, what's his bottom line? What's the goal of this passage? Is it merely to scare people? I mean, it could be a scary passage if we don't get it, but what is the therefore? I mean, what is his point? Let's check it out. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't wimp out. Don't get scared. Don't freak out. Don't start thinking, well, if there's 10,000 people believe in this and only 600 believe in that, I mean, the crowd's got to be right. He's saying, have confidence. Stick with it. It's Jesus plus nothing. Not Jesus plus temple. Not Jesus plus animal sacrifices. Not Jesus plus. It's Jesus plus nothing. We talked about the context. A mixed audience. Not a people who are merely saved by a prayer, but people in progression. I mean, people that are all over the map. 60% understanding, 80% understanding, 10% understanding. They're all over the place as this new religion grips them, captivates them, makes them wonder, have I been on the wrong road all my life? They're all over the place. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Well, what was promised? I mean, what does Romans say is promised with endurance, proven character? With endurance comes proven character. With persecution comes endurance, comes character, comes reliance on Jesus. It doesn't mean you get a bigger mansion in heaven. It doesn't mean you get bigger jewels, your Mr. T starter set. It doesn't mean any of that stuff. What it means is you get a reward right now. You get a reward right now, and that is to know Christ more fully in the midst of affliction. You get a reward right now as you endure affliction and depend on Him more fully. For yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come, the return of Christ, also promised, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Do you see how this is saying, but my righteous one? If you're in Christ, that's you. Now, as I've said before, I mean, people get nervous about the word righteous. Because if you think righteous is like a progressive thing, you should be nervous. You know, like if you, in your current Christian state, if you're maybe about 65, 45% righteous, you should be kind of nervous because only 100% righteous people go to heaven. So, I mean, it's logical and normal, and I'm saying it's appropriate for you to be nervous. Now, let me tell you something else to add into your fear, because I want to make you nervous for a little bit. When you go to heaven, the Bible says nothing new is going to happen to you except you get a new body. That's it. So if you're not fixed now, if you're not righteous now, it doesn't say you get more righteous in heaven. There's not a single thing that changes about you in heaven except that you get a new resurrection body. So, you see the point. If you're not fixed, you're not fixed. I mean, you're going to get a new body, but you need to be righteous now because, as I like to say, I mean, when you hit heaven, it's not like a last-minute polishing of you like a bowling ball or something. You know, just a last-minute squeaky clean. I mean, God says the blood of Christ makes you clean. The blood of Christ makes you clean forever. The blood of Christ makes you clean now. The blood of Christ also works for heaven, but there's no new blood shed for heaven. So you must be as clean and righteous and close to God now as you'll ever be. That's why it says, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness. Why? Because you're 100% clean. We're seated right next to God. Right now, we've been raised and seated, past tense. How can we be raised and seated right next to a righteous God unless we're righteous? And so, you must be 100% righteous right now. Now, it's a popular thing among some teachers to go into a crowd of people and say, you know, how many of you think you're as righteous as me? And then, of course, lots and lots of hands will go up. And then you say, well, how many of you are as righteous as the Apostle Paul? And then you'll get a little bit fewer hands, you know. And then the last thing people ask is, well, now, how many of you are as righteous as Jesus Christ? And then you're lucky in some crowds to maybe get one hand going kind of, you know, we're a little bit hesitant about this righteous thing, right? Because righteous means you got to live that way first to become righteous. But let me tell you this, if you're not as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous right now, you never will be. Because in order to be saved, in order to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, in order to be seated at God's right hand, in order to be a saint, which is a holy one, in order to be close to God, you have got to be in right standing. Not 90%, not 99%, but you must be made perfect once for all. And so when we look at this verse, we shouldn't shrink back. We are the righteous one. My righteous one, how does the righteous one live? By faith, not by unbelief. You see that? What's the sin we're talking about? Unbelief. How does the righteous one live? By faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But fortunately, God's got it rigged. Look at verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back. He who began a good work in you will carry you on to completion. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Who perfects your faith? Christ. Who carries you on to completion? Christ. Are you an enemy of God? Are you an adversary of God? Are you one who someday might just shrink back to destruction? We are not of those who shrink back. Very similar to Hebrews chapter 6, where he says, although I'm speaking in this way, I'm convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, although I'm speaking in this way. Although I'm scaring you to death, I'm convinced of better things concerning Christians, things that accompany salvation. Similarly here, he's saying, but we, the church, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Do you notice it doesn't say we should have faith, we better have faith, we gotta have faith? It's saying we have it because he's the author and the perfecter. It's all about Jesus from beginning to end. So what do we see today? Well, first of all, a new definition of sin. The most important thing you can take away as you look at this passage, no matter what conclusion you come to, you must wrestle with this. There is no sin mentioned in the book of Hebrews from chapter 1 to chapter 10 except the sin of unbelief. So when there's a warning about continually sinning, it is a warning about staying, remaining in unbelief. And God is not, certainly not, light on the sin of unbelief. Fire and brimstone, serious stuff, just like rejecting Moses. Listening to Moses was serious. How much more serious is this? They needed encouragement. They were being persecuted. But if we are in Christ, we are not of those who shrink back. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for a gospel that for 10 chapters, at least in the book of Hebrews, you say, believe me, believe me, believe me. Believe me and rest or experience anxiety all your life. Believe me and enjoy the promised land or experience the wilderness. The choice is yours. Today, if we hear his voice, don't harden our hearts. These are the things you're saying. You're saying it's the most important, not what we do, but what we believe. Not what we're how we're performing, but how we esteem the performance of Jesus on the cross. Father, we acknowledge you have taken away your wrath. Father, we acknowledge that you no longer get angry with us because you put your anger on Jesus. Father, we acknowledge there is no punishment left because the punishment was taken by Jesus. A simple gospel, simple and clear, black, white, and radical. Father, we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.